Please open your Bibles or your Bible apps to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. We're going to start where you would expect us to start, at the beginning. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. Now, before we go any further, let me remind you all that the book of Judges ended with two very important insights concerning Israel at the time of 1 Samuel. The book of Judges ends with the piece of information first that God's people were living in open rebellion against God. That's the first thing. The second thing we learn is that there was no king. There was no king. This is the last thing we leave Judges with, these two pieces of information. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, and there was no king, which clearly implies that the author of the book of Judges intends for us to enter 1 Samuel thinking about the void in leadership amongst the people of God. Israel needed either another judge or they needed maybe a king. And so when we enter the book of 1 Samuel and we read that there was a certain man, there is only one logical conclusion. This certain man plays some part in the leadership of God's people. And so we meet Elkanah, whose name means God created. And we should assume rightly or infer that he has something to do with Israel's next judge or king, which is exactly the case. But as we soon find out, Elkanah may not be the main character in our narrative, because too quickly we get to verse 2 and we read, he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, hold up right there. Two very important pieces of information here that we learn about Elkanah. The first is that he had two wives, and the second is that one of them had no children. Two very important pieces of information. And the first issue, we should be sure that it is an issue. You can be sure that when someone in Scripture takes a second wife, it will not go well. I mean, you can be sure in life that if anyone takes a second wife, it will not go well. It was clearly God's plan, and according to God's order, that a man would have one and only one wife. We see this in Genesis 1, verse 28, and we see this in Genesis 2, 21, and 25. So we should not ignore Elkanah's sin in taking two wives. I think far too often, people look at the Old Testament saints, and they give them a pass on this thing. The Scripture is very clear on this issue. Elkanah should not have taken a second wife. That said, it would be wise for us to consider why it is that he might have taken a second wife. Was there a reason that might help us understand why he would do this? And I think there was. There are hints, I believe, in the text which back up what I'm about to tell you, this following theory. We are not certain of this. I can't tell you in particular why Elkanah did anything unless it explicitly tells us. But I do think there's hints in the text that indicate this may be why he took a second wife. First of all, as you notice, who is mentioned first? Hannah is mentioned first. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. So I think that something the rest of the text, I believe, provides evidence for, that Hannah was Elkanah's first choice. She was his first wife. It's then likely that when Hannah did not provide Elkanah with a child, which was necessary if he wanted to carry on the family line, Elkanah's solution was to take another wife, which was Peninnah. Now, as I said, I think that this makes sense. I think this is a reasonable explanation for why Elkanah took a second wife, but it still doesn't make it right. If, in fact, that was why Elkanah took a second wife, it's not at all unlike why Abraham and Sarah's reasoning led to Abraham sleeping with Hagar, was it? Well, as I said, you can be sure that when we make sinful choices, even if it's an attempt to deal with the godly desires, it will not go well. And Elkanah's two wives are evidence of that. Now, there is a bright spot here in this otherwise bad situation, and it's that Elkanah leads his family in worship. Listen to verses 3 through 5. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though Yahweh had closed her womb. So we don't know how many years this happened, but you see that phrase, year by year. And something you always want to take note of in Hebrew literature is repetition. So just keep that phrase in mind. Year by year, which simply means for many years, Elkanah would take his family to Shiloh where they would worship through offering sacrifices. And that is something that Elkanah clearly is to be commended for. I wonder about you and me, and especially the fathers here. I wonder if we can be commended for our commitment to worship God and for our commitment to lead our family in worship. I can confidently tell you, men, that I do not think that there is a more significant responsibility in your life than to worship God and to lead your family in the worship of the Most High God. It is our responsibility, not our wives, not our children, not our pastor. It is our responsibility to ensure that worship happens in our home and that we bring our family to worship among God's people. And when I talk about worship in the home, I'm not talking about how all of life is worship. Yes, all of life is worship, men. Everything you do in your homes should be an act of worship. But what I am talking about is I am talking about making the importance of the word and prayer known in your home. And it is up to the fathers in the home to lead their families in these two areas. In other words, men, if you want your wives and your children to be worshipers of Yahweh, and I most certainly hope you do, you must give priority to the word and prayer, both in your own life, like they need to see you make the word and prayer a priority in your life, and you need to make it a priority in your home to ensure that the word is open and prayer is offered at home on a daily basis. But it is also your responsibility, and I know we're laying a lot on the men here, but it is also your responsibility to bring your family to worship among God's people. Elkanah understood this. He understood the importance of year after year after year ensuring that his family worshiped, and he is to be commended for such. And I pray that the men of this church, whether you have kids in your home or not, that you can be commended for such as well. And if you can't, then I pray that this will be the rebuke and the encouragement that you need to commit yourself this day to ensuring that you are a worshiper of God and you lead your family in worship. Now, there is something else which Elkanah is to be commended for here, something that's made evident through a contrast. Now, this is something else. Hopefully, you have now all read 1 Samuel. If you haven't, shame, shame, shame on you. I gave you 3 weeks' warning that you would not receive shame, but unless you hadn't read it. So if you haven't read it, then shame, but also you have another week, so you can read it between now and next week. But two things I've mentioned already, that as you read through 1 Samuel, you want to notice repetition. But the other thing you want to notice is contrast. There is contrast all over the book of 1 Samuel. And so if you're so motivated to read through 1 Samuel again, if you've read it already, good for you. Definitely no shame there. But if you do, make sure you look for contrasts. And also, like, let me also say this. It is important for you to read the text before Sundays. But when we're preaching an Old Testament narrative, and I have to cover copious, like, you know, I'm not a big fan of having to cover 20 verses on a Sunday morning. And this is a shorter narrative in the book of 1 Samuel. So it is absolutely imperative that you at least read the text before Sunday once or twice to prepare yourself. And when you do, be sure you're always looking for contrast. There are all kinds of contrasts. So what we have here right away is a contrast between Elkanah and two of the priests. You might wonder, why does he mention the two sons who were serving at Shiloh? Well, what you will find out when we get to chapter 2 is that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they only cared about themselves. But Elkanah, no, he was concerned about providing for his wife and his wives, and his family. Eli's sons had concerns only about themselves. When it came to the sacrifices, they were only concerned about what they could snag for their own bellies. But Elkanah, on the other hand, was concerned for others, and more particularly his two wives and their children. And it's noted in our text that he ensured that they got portions of the meat sacrifice. So Elkanah is not to be commended for taking two wives, but he is to be commended for his commitment to the worship of Yahweh, and he is to be commended for his care and concern for his wives. Now, speaking of those two wives, we immediately find one problem with having two wives. And it is that Elkanah played favorites, which is sure to create an unhealthy competition between his wives. And as already mentioned, though she had not provided him with any children, I think it's clear that Hannah was his favorite. And speaking of playing favorites, do you remember in our first sermon when we looked at everything that which led up to 1 Samuel and we met Joseph? Remember what happened when Jacob played favorites with one of his sons? Well, in this case, I don't think that Peninnah wanted Hannah dead, like most of Jacob's sons wanted for Joseph, but she definitely wanted Hannah to hurt. Listen to what it says in verses 6 and 7. And her, that is Hannah's rival, which is Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because Yahweh had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of Yahweh, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. There it is again, that phrase, year by year. The narrator is setting up a pattern for us. He's telling us that this is a regular occurrence. This is not just something that happened once. This is not a one and done situation. This is not just a slight indiscretion on the part of Peninnah, like, oh goodness, she said a hurtful thing and then she feels so bad about it. This is a regular occurrence. This reflects a serious character flaw. Every single time the family went to worship, Peninnah took the opportunity to harass Hannah because she had no children, because God had closed her womb. Peninnah, it seems, though we know very little about her, she seems to be the perfect example of a spiteful, hurtful, nasty woman. You know, Scripture really only tells us two things about her, and that's something else that you'll notice in Hebrew literature. They usually tell us very little about individuals, right? We don't know that much about certain people. And so when something is mentioned, you ought to pay attention here. And here it is mentioned that she is a nasty woman. She used to provoke Hannah grievously, not just a little bit, and the intent was to irritate her. And Peninnah knew that her taunting, her provoking, her irritating was effective. She actually saw the results of her efforts, because there was Hannah sitting at the feast table and not able to even force a bite down. Now, up until now, as I said, the author of 1 Samuel has been setting the stage for what is to come. He's laying the groundwork for us so that when he gets to a particular situation, we are prepared to hear what he has to say. He provides for us here a problem that requires a solution. But before he does that, he gives us the context so we know what makes this so significant. You see here in verse 8, there's a subtle shift from describing this pattern, this year-by-year pattern, to going into a particular situation. I don't know if you noticed that. You know, verses 1 through 7, he's just saying, this happened, and this happened, year by year, this happened. And then in verse 8, We read, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, right? So you've got all this groundwork of these things that have happened year by year. And then all of a sudden, verse 8, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? So the transition here, I think it sort of refers to what's gone on year by year, but it also narrows in on one particular situation. In other words, I think year by year, Elkanah attempted to understand his wife and why she was so distraught each time they went to worship. And here we see, it seems that he takes another try at it. And he says to her, like, he suggests that his love should be enough for her. That she should be happy enough with her husband that she doesn't need a child. She doesn't need, in fact, 10 children. But the problem here is that Hannah is not sorrowful because she does not have 10 sons. He says, aren't I better than 10 sons? She doesn't want 10 sons. She just wants one son. Just one son. Now here, another transition takes place. Because here it becomes confirmed that Elkanah is not really the main character in this narrative. Hannah and her empty womb is the focus of 1 Samuel chapter 1, 1 through 20. And so year after year, Elkanah would show his love for Hannah. Year after year, Peninnah would taunt Hannah. And year after year, Hannah would be so sorrowful that she would lose her appetite and leave her plate empty. But this time, we read in verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of Yahweh. She was deeply distressed, and she prayed to Yahweh, and she wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow, and she said, O Yahweh of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. This is the problem in the narrative. The problem is that Hannah is barren. This is immediately the problem. You know, oftentimes when you watch a movie or you read a book, they present the problem at the beginning, and then you're waiting for the problem to be resolved. This is the problem, that Hannah is barren. And this is not a new problem in the history of God's people, is it? Not by a long shot. If you recall, again, our survey of the events which led up to 1 Samuel, we read of the promise that was made to Abraham. Do you remember that promise back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3? It included promise of land, it included the promise that God would make him into a great nation, and it included the promise that through him, God would bless all the families of the earth. What a great promise, right? I mean, that is the promise of the gospel. What an incredibly exciting promise, but there was a problem, if you recall. Sarah had the same problem as Hannah. She was barren. God had closed her womb. Which is to say, in God's providence and in his sovereignty, he had kept Sarah from conceiving. Now, consider with Abraham how huge of a problem this is. He was just told that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And his wife was barren. I mean, essentially, this is so great a problem because the promise was that the Messiah who would destroy the devil and save God's people would come through his line. In other words, if the Messiah was going to come, Abraham and Sarah needed to have a child. Do you understand the significance of this problem? Now, if we get back to the narrative in 1 Samuel, it's not entirely unlike that. It seems pretty clear that the people of God need another judge or maybe a king. And well, I think it would be reasonable at this point to assume that Hannah, the main character in our narrative, might play a part in that. But there is a problem. She is barren. God had closed her womb. How would a judge or a king come through Hannah if she were barren? This was the problem. But Hannah so desperately wanted a child that she makes a vow to God. She makes a vow, which was not sinful. If you want to look it up in Leviticus 27, 1 through 8, This vow was permissible by God's law. And the vow was basically that she would give her son to the full service of Yahweh. This is what is referred to as a Nazirite vow. This is demonstrated by her commitment to not cut her son's hair if God should give her a son. This was not just a fashion choice. This was something that was required of Nazirites. They would not cut their hair, if you recall, like Samson, who was a Nazirite. They wouldn't be able to touch dead bodies, or they wouldn't be able to drink alcohol. Now, this vow that Hannah makes for her son that she did not yet have certainly does not obligate God to Hannah. Nor do I think that it was Hannah's way of bargaining with God. I don't think it's like, look, if you do this, then I'll do that. I don't think God works in a tit-for-tat kind of way. I think instead that Hannah was recognizing and affirming something that parents all around the world, all of God's people's parents, should recognize, that any children that God gives to you, in fact, belong to Him. Any children that God gives to you, in fact, belong to Him. She was recognizing and acknowledging that she would do everything in her power to ensure that his life was committed to serving Him. Isn't that something that parents should do? Commit to doing everything in their power to leading their children to become worshipers of the Most High God? That's what I believe she was doing. She was seeking to affirm before God that she would do what she could do with the goal that her son would play the part that God had for him to play in the unfolding of his perfect plan. She makes a vow. Moving on in the text, we see an emphasis, namely that when Hannah had a problem, she knew what she was to do. She took her problem to God in prayer. And this was something that Eli was surprised by. Listen to what we read in verses 12 through 16 of 1 Samuel. As Hannah continued praying before Yahweh, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before Yahweh. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Here is Hannah. She is demonstrating her trust in God through prayer, and Eli the priest does not recognize this. I mean, don't minimize this. This cannot be a good sign. I think it demonstrates not only the horrible state of worship among the Israelites, but also the horrible state of their leaders when a priest does not recognize that someone is praying. And furthermore, it doesn't seem as though he's surprised that there's a drunk person in the temple area. Nevertheless, Hannah responds to Eli. She assures him that the only thing that has been poured out that day is her soul. He tells her she's not a drunk, nor is she a worthless woman. Now, this is yet again another contrast, this time again between Eli's sons and this time them and Hannah. As you will see when you go to 1 Samuel chapter 12, Hophni and Phinehas were described as worthless. And Hannah here says she is not a worthless woman. She is instead doing exactly what she should be doing when a person is anxious or troubled. And I know many of you struggle with anxiety and struggle. And this is a very important lesson for us. When she is, you saw where it said there, she is in great anxiety and vexation. What did she do? She prayed. I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. You see, Hannah's prayer demonstrates that she knows she cannot fix her problem, but she knows who can. Hannah knows of her need for God, and she demonstrates her dependence on God through her prayers. Again, I wonder about you and me. I wonder if we have the same dependence on God. I wonder if we know that we are nothing without God. I wonder if we know that we are powerless and that God has all power. Notice, if you go back, how Hannah addressed the Lord in her prayer. If you go back up to, if you go up to verse 11, it says, "And she vowed a vow, and she said, 'O Yahweh of hosts,'" otherwise translated, "Lord of armies," a term which surely recognizes and emphasizes God's inexhaustible power. I wonder, do we know of God's power, and does that knowledge drive us to our knees? Do you know that is one of the reasons for troubles in this life? I mean, on a regular basis, I have people ask me, why am I facing these troubles? Why am I facing these health troubles? Why am I having such difficulty raising children? Why am I having troubles at work? I mean, why is this happening? Why is that happening? Do you know, troubles happen in life to drive us to our knees. That's one of the reasons for things in this world which make us anxious. You know, there's definitely a sinful fear. There's anxiety which is sinful. There's anxiety which pushes us away from God, keeps us from prayer, keeps us from God's people. Anxiety that actually hurts. But I also think there's a kind of anxiety in this life that is not sinful. An anxiety like Hannah experienced, which drove her to her knees in prayer. I think that we face anxiety in this world to push us closer to God. And if it pushes us closer to God, then how can it be sin? Because it's not a lack of trust. It's just anxiety over things in this life which cause us to trust in God. It's ways, things that happen in this fallen world that drive us to God. This is why we have difficult circumstances in life. And this is why we experience unmet godly desires. How many of us have unsaved children? How many of us stop praying for those children? God presents for us, provides for us. God is providentially governing this world and our lives and this community in such a way that we are reminded of our need for Him, that He has all power in and of Himself. So if you are dealing with health concerns of any kind, small or large, I plead with you, don't waste it. See it as an opportunity to pour out your soul to God. If there is a difficult situation at your workplace, don't waste it. See it as an opportunity to pour out your soul to God. Maybe you're experiencing relationship troubles in your life. Again, I plead with you, don't waste such troubles. See them as an opportunity to pour out your soul to God. Whatever troubles you are dealing with in this life, whatever troubles you will deal with in this life, don't waste them. Instead, see them as an opportunity to drive you to prayer. I mean, that is the example Jesus sets for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't he? He is set to face the worst instance of suffering this world has ever seen. And he says to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Doesn't that sound like Hannah? He says, "Remain here and watch with me." And then Matthew tells us, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. So Hannah responded to her troubles just like Jesus did, by pouring out her soul to God. I wonder how you and I will respond to our troubles, to our suffering, to our difficult situations, to our unmet godly desires. As we get back to our text, Hannah has explained herself to Eli. She has told him of her godly response to her troubles. And immediately Eli changes his tunes. In verse 17 it says, "Then Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him.' And she said, 'Let your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." Now, Something here is obviously changed within the soul of Hannah, hasn't it? Something has changed because she has regained her attitude and her disposition has changed for the good. But I wonder what happened. Like, what do you think happened? Let me tell you again what Eli said. He said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." I don't know. I could be wrong here. But I don't think Eli's words constitute a promise from God. Again, I'm willing to have someone disagree with me, but he says, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." I know some translations say, "And may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." But where in the text do we read about Hannah telling Eli what her problem was, what she was requesting? I don't see it. Hannah said, "I'm a woman troubled in spirit." She didn't say, "I'm a barren woman." I mean, he would have known that she's barren, I would assume. But she says, "I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord." Eli, at this point, all he knows is that she has been pouring out her heart to the Lord. And he says, "Well, whatever you've poured your heart out to the Lord over, may he grant you that promise." So I do not think that Hannah was intended to, nor do I think that Hannah took Eli's words from as a promise that she would have a son. I actually preached this text years and years and years ago in this church. I think it was a Mother's Day. And I think I indicated, it wasn't explicit, but it sort of seemed to indicate that that seemed like a promise. I don't think it is a promise anymore. I think instead what caused the change within Hannah was that she received the assurance that God had heard her prayer and that he was the God who answers prayer. Eli said, "May God grant you your request." I think then she trusted God with her concern. So she presented her request with faith. She was assured by Eli that God heard her prayer and that he would act in accordance with his perfect will. And so she just entrusted the situation to Yahweh and got back to living. That's, I think, what happened here. Which brings us to the end of the text where we find the resolution to the problem. Man, if you're a person who likes happy endings, you've got to like the ending of this story. So Hannah Elkanah and his family rose early in the morning. They worshiped before Yahweh. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. Gets a little graphic here, guys, so just prepare yourselves. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, if you know what I mean. And Yahweh remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from Yahweh." What a great ending to a story, right? It just deals with all my OCD issues. It's just such a great resolution to a problem. The story begins with a barren woman, and it ends with the birth of a son. But you need to be sure that you do not miss one very important element of this happy ending, namely the credit that is given to God for the birth of this son. You see, Hannah had prayed for a son. She had been assured that her prayer was heard by God. And while, I don't think she could be certain of the outcome, she and Elkanah acted in faith, and God remembered Hannah's prayer and answered it by blessing her with a child. Now, as one commentator puts it well, make no mistake, God's remembering someone in the Old Testament does not mean that he has forgotten them. Only that his memory is consistent with his promises and that he will take action. I think then this is another example of what is called anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism is when an attribute of man is ascribed to God. It's when we speak of God as though he has the characteristic of a man. You know, when it talks about God's hand, God doesn't have a literal hand. God is spirit. Likewise, when it says God remembers, that would imply that he forgets. But God is omniscient, which is to say he knows everything all the time. So clearly, he can't actually forget something, but he can act in a way that is consistent with what he knows. which is what he does here. He is gracious to Hannah. He shows favor to Hannah, whose name, not coincidentally, speaks of God's favor. You see, as I mentioned, God was not obligated to give Hannah a son, but he is gracious to do so, and she recognized God's hand in all of this as she names him Samuel. And there is some debate about what Samuel's name means, something else that we'll find throughout the book of Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, that in Hebrew literature, names often say something. But Samuel's name means something like the name of God. So it has some reference to God and his hand in all of this. And then the reason she calls him that, regardless of what it means, she called him that because she said, I have asked him from Yahweh. So she's clearly naming him Samuel because he was given to her by God. So the application here is that we can and must trust God always because he never forgets his people. He never, ever forgets his people. Instead, God is always committed to his people, and God always hears his people's prayers, and God always answers his people's prayers. He may not answer them exactly how we would like, but he always answers our prayers, and he is always committed to our good. And the great thing about this is that God knows exactly what we need. He, in fact, knows what we need better than we know what we need. And he is committed to that which is for our good, which means that we can be free to simply trust him and live a life of worshiping him. And we can pour out our souls to him when we experience troubles of any kind, which brings us nearly to the end of our sermon. A sermon on a text which culminated with the birth of a child. The birth of a child at a time in Israel's history when things were not good at all. God's people had lost their way. Moral apostasy ruled the day. Everyone did whatever they wanted to do. Sounds a lot like our society, doesn't it? There was no right or wrong to rule. Relative truth was all there was. You do you was the overarching philosophy among the people of God. And the leadership of Israel was no better. It was a mess, illustrated in our text today with the introduction of Eli's worthless sons and also with Eli's mistaken assumption concerning Hannah that she had been in the sauce rather than in prayer. I mean, all of this is to say that we enter 1 Samuel yearning for a king or at least a judge to do something about the horrible condition of Israel. And I mean, the first 20 verses of 1 Samuel does not disappoint. Clearly, Hannah, this barren woman, is the focus and center of our text today, but her story was for a purpose, namely to shine the spotlight on her son. The birth of a son was the answer to Israel's problems at that time. Because not only would this son be a godly priest when Israel needed one, he would also be a prophet who would speak for God when God's people needed his word. And he would also be a judge who would appoint kings to lead Israel. And they needed leadership now more than ever. So the birth of a child was good news for Israel at that time in their history. But the birth of a child is also good news for you and for me. It is, in fact, the answer to our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is that we are born sinners at enmity with God, children of wrath, and unless something is done about it, we will face the consequences of such, which is to say eternal destruction, torment, and the second death, the wrath of God poured out on us forever and ever. But something was done about our greatest problem. A child was born who lived a perfect life, and then offered himself up as a perfect sacrifice, and then rose from the grave victorious and ascended to the right hand of the Father where he rules and reigns right this moment. His name is Jesus, and he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the King of Kings, and he is the answer to our problems. But you know, let me encourage us all to remember that he is the answer to the problems in our society. He is the answer to the problems in our community, in our city, in our country, which is why as the church, we have been given a very important mission. This mission has been given to no one else. It's not been given to the government. It's not been given to society. It has been given to God. It's not been given to media and media companies. It has been given to the church. And that mission is to preach the gospel and make disciples. We live in a dark and decaying world, and we have the message of light and life. And shame on us if we keep it to ourselves. And you know, I'm not a big Christmas guy. I'm not a big holiday guy. You can ask my wife and kids about that. But you know, the season is upon us once again when you can walk through the malls and hear songs about the birth of a son. That seems to me like a very good opportunity to think that people in their homes, people who otherwise know nothing of Jesus, have no interest in worshiping God at all, are listening to songs, putting on Spotify playlists, reading books, watching movies that speak of and sometimes even celebrate the birth of a son. Seems to me like a pretty good opportunity to tell them who that son is and why he was born, which is namely to deal with our problem, which is sin and its consequences. But not only must we tell them about the birth of Jesus, as you well know, I will remind you also that we must also tell them about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And we must also call them to repentance and faith. You see, that is what will make Halifax a better city to live in. That will be what will make Canada a better nation to be a citizen of. And that is what will make this world a better place for people to hear the gospel and to respond to the gospel rightly and thus become worshipers of the Most High God, like Elkanah led his family to be, like Hannah was and committed Samuel, her son, to be, and like Samuel would lead Israel to be.